Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is September 7th, 2004. Today's session number is SOC 2004-02. Today's speaker is Charles Solberg. The lesson for today is Psalms and the Blues, Psalms of Lament. Let's listen in.
All right, we'll start here. We're on the second day of this study on Psalms. And we're going to look at the Psalms of Lament. And we're going to look at the structure of blues. And we're looking at blues as the music of hope. Since it's the first day of school, I think it's fitting that we begin with another poem by Gerhard Frost, who was the man who got me to go into the ministry, incidentally. He was the campus pastor at Luther College back in the good old days when I was a student in college. And one time, you know, it was kind of offhanded, the best kinds of conversations we had with our professors, teachers, those at the seminary, were at offhanded places, like down in what we called the Diet of Worms, which is where we had coffee at the seminary. And one day down there, we're all gathered around a table, and we said to him, Dr. Frost, if you were to do it all differently, how would you do it? And he said, I would take more risks. That's all he said. I found the poem, Take All the Risks. And on the first day of school, it is instructions for a teacher. When I reflect on teaching, I can't forget the words of an Olympic skeet champion, a man for whom 2 minutes is a career. Go faster than you think you can on every part of the course. Take all the risks. Take all the risks. Great words for one who is to teach. Take the risk of loving. It means that you'll be hurt. Take the risk of listening. It means that you will learn and you will have to change. Take the risk of responding. Little by little, it will cost you your life. Teaching is response. Learning occurs within relationships, and relationship involves risk. The risk of knowing and of being known. We're going to talk about national integrity and personal integrity when we talk about laments. So as an introduction to the concept integrity, I want to read another poem by him. She Was Right is the name of the poem. I won't forget a small child who wouldn't say thank you. It happened in the doctor's office, only a routine check, but this was followed by a shot. And the little one had cried. Now the tears were dried, and it was time to go. Without thinking, I said, tell the doctor thank you. Bless her, she wouldn't say it. And, of course, she was right. She wouldn't say what she didn't feel. She wouldn't be false to please a parent. Such is the integrity of the child. I think how we rear our altars of adult pride, encouraging hypocrisy and hollow courtesy by unwise and thoughtless commands. how we need to subject each request to the rigid test of a child's integrity. Remembering that a wise man once said, "Nearly all the truth that is told in this world is told by children." Taking a look, then, at the sheet that says Notes on the Psalms, again, we remember that Psalms teach us to pray. We pray Psalms with Jesus, for he used them, too, in prayer. When we're dealing with lament, we're talking about the cry for justice, the cry of a person concerned about his or her own personal integrity and the integrity of his or her nation. And by something integrated, it's put together so that one side of the face does not laugh while the other side is weeping. The same thing, that integrity, I think, occurs in relationships with all of our relationships. And also, concern for our nation. What is an integrated nation? That it does what it stands for. So there are the two kinds of psalms of lament. One is the personal lament, and we're going to take a look at two of them. Closely. I haven't got one listed there. It should be listed, and that's number 13. And also, we're going to take a close look at number 6. The Psalms of National Lament are Psalms like 44, 58, and 125. The concept integrity, God and God's people are working together. And it's the definition, really, of righteousness. Remember, the Jewish language had only 800 nouns, the ancient language. 800 nouns. So what can you do with abstractions? Like something like righteousness. Well, the word has to do with something being able to work together. So a fellow told me one day that he took his car to be fixed in Jerusalem. And the mechanic returned it to him, and he said to him, "Now your car is righteous." Because it works together. There is a righteousness in it. Having to do with God's law that is given to us, the law is given so that there might be a working together. Things might coalesce. And so that our teachers of the law, they talk about the law as obedience to the law so that things work. And it's very simple. What the prophets noticed is that things weren't working and that there was a lack of integrity among the people. And so they called the people into account for this lack of integrity, inconsistency with what God had dreamed for this nation. And I just, because laments are closely related to the work of the prophet, I want to just deal briefly with what prophecy is. Prophecy. The beginning of the prophetic school was the cry of a woman in a temple when she said, "I am barren and I want a baby. And if you give me a baby, I will dedicate him to the Lord." And it was Hannah, and of course Eli, the old priest, thought she was drunk. And then she said, "No, I'm not drunk." You can read this in 1 Samuel 1. That's an exciting story. And then he said to her, "God grant you a baby." And she did conceive, and she had a baby, and the baby's name, Samuel. And then we receive from Hannah's lips the song that is also the song of the Virgin Mary. The Lord has looked down and beheld somebody that was destitute and has lifted the destitute one out of the ashes. The poor he has sent empty away, but this one, poor and bereft, has been given gladness. And so when the child was weaned, she did take him to Eli. And that he was the first of the prophets. And this prophetic school, I wonder, in all the world, was there anything like it? In all the cultures, was there anything like the prophetic school? I don't know. What do I know? It seems to me there was nothing like it in all the world. And perhaps in that we can see the inspiration of God. It's Abraham Heschel who wrote a thick book on prophecy, and he began by saying these words: "The prophet of God knows what he, she sees. The prophet does not see what he, she already knows." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, during the 30s, confronting Adolf Hitler, was saying, what if the Word of God is speaking against us? Do we have the courage to acknowledge it? It's easy for us to adopt the Word of God if it is speaking with us. And very often, of course, we'll twist it to make it speak with us. But how about the word that condemns me, that shows me my sin, and I do not wish to admit it? The prophet spoke words that very often were against the nation because it was out of sync with what their purpose was. The poor were being sold for the price of a pair of shoes. And so Amos goes to the northern kingdom, and he says, how can you lollygag around here in these couches of ivory when the poor right outside the window have nothing? The word spoken against us. And it's a form of lament. Only in the lament psalm, that speech is not going to be directed at people, it's going to be directed at God. And it's going to be a very honest lament. How could you let this happen? Honest. God, where are you? Are you absent? Are you no longer with us? The true prophet knows what will happen because of what is seen. The false prophet already knows what he, she wants to see. The prophet sees, speaks the painful truth, and is rejected. The prophet sees, speaks of God's restoration as costly. Divine justice's foundation is mercy toward humans. Sermon on the Mount, Micah 6:8. The prophet sees the divine loving kindness as sacrifice of God's self. Isaiah 53. So just a word about prophecy. Let's talk about that. Any comments from any of you?
Well, I wanted to just comment on the Heschel quote. You think he's saying that it's about insight rather than foresight?
Yes.
At his point?
I think so.
That you see the truth by seeing what is present and then extrapolate from that?
Indeed. I think so. Obviously, it's an easy thing for me, speaking on God's behalf, to say the things that everybody wants to hear. And it was interesting, to me yesterday, it came up again, the fact that there are natural consequences for what we do, for instance, with nature. Yesterday we were talking about nature songs. There are natural consequences. We look at the wrath of God as being visited upon us, but in terms of what is natural, a natural consequence. So there is an order, and it's an order that is fixed in nature by God. And when we violate nature, obviously there are natural consequences. Same way when it comes to interpersonal relationships. So we respect an order that is there. It's more difficult than with interpersonal relationships, is it not? It's more difficult to perceive how the natural consequences work their way out.
And even more difficult in social and political relationships?
Yeah, I think so. Well, I have a couple of sons who are technicians. They're very good with that sort of thing. And I just love it when they, however, are able to spill over and get into what is good when it comes to human relationships, interpersonal relationships. And I'm thinking that we are very good, in fact, in advanced society when it comes to technical things. But when it comes to interpersonal relationships, we're still struggling.
Interpersonal and international.
Yes, indeed. Mm-hmm.
Carries all levels.
Yeah, thank you. Or political, social.
We could see the consequences maybe better in other people's personal relationships than we can in our own when we're in the midst of it. At least I always think I can. Mm-hmm. That one was obvious.
Well, moving on. Taking a look at now the psalm, we're taking a look at Psalm 6. And I want you to note that there are three parts to the psalm, as I have outlined here. And as I put up on this board, I didn't get a very good crayon. You may not be able to see it. But the three sections of a psalm of lament, the appeal, which is an address to God. And then the complaint. Usually a complaint has something to do with you act now because, and usually the reason is you need me. And finally the imprecatory, or this business of cursing, and we're going to deal with that later this week. Get them. Go get those people who are my enemies, who are bringing me to ruin. And then finally, the praise. The Psalms of Lament are not downers. They are uppers. They always end with this note of praise. Mm-hmm. And what Lindbergh, James Lindbergh at the seminary, taught me was the fact that the structure of these Psalms is somewhat like the structure of a blues song, which is not a downer. The blues songs are uppers. There's hope in them. And it's kind of fun to look at the structure of those songs and compare them to the psalms of lament. So, taking a look at Psalm 6, first of all, let's turn to that. And I need somebody just to read the address. And this is going to be the appeal at the beginning. That will be, we will read down to down to where it says, for my bones are racked. Here, I'll read that. Since, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not punish me in your wrath. Have pity on me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are racked. There's the appeal. And now he begins the complaint. My spirit shakes with terror. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake. Why? Why should he be saved? The answer is given immediately. In death, no one remembers you. Who will give thanks to you in the grave? In other words, God needs me to stay alive to give God thanks. I grow weary because of my groaning. Every night I drench my bed and flood my couch with tears. My eyes are wasted away with grief and worn away because of all my enemies. And so the complaint is stated, petition, do something, and then the reason, because you need my thanksgivings. I think it's lovely. I think it's wonderful. You know, it's so honest. If I die now, and we've been with those who are dying, if I die now, it means that my voice won't be heard on this earth anymore. And your word will not be spoken by these lips. Therefore, deliver me. Give me new life. And then he talks about his enemies at the end of his complaint, and now we begin. And the song of praise at the end. Depart from me, all evildoers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. I am heard. All my enemies shall be confounded and quake with fear. They shall turn back and suddenly be put to shame. And the structure is in all the Psalms of Lament.
So that part at the end is the doxology?
That's the doxology.
It sounds kind of all mixed up with Get Them.
Yeah.
I didn't recognize it.
There is imprecation there. You're right. My enemies will quake with fear. They shall be confounded, not because of what I'm going to do to them, but because of what God is doing. So it is a hymn of trust. On the back side of the sheet, by the way, I have that structure laid out with more clarity. This quotation is from Don Saliers, who is a teacher at Emory, the Chandler Divinity School, which is at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. And he's one of our foremost liturgiologists, in my estimation. I'm not sure which denomination makes perhaps no difference. But he has written extensively in our worship periodical that goes out to the ELCA churches. And this is a quotation I grabbed from there a few years back. "We have very few occasions that allow us to express honestly and deeply our pain and our anguish. If our churches are to remember and to address the cry of the world's peoples and of the creation itself, our worship must have the capacity for grief as well as joy. We know very few hymns that lament, and even those few are quite unpopular because of slow tempo, minor keys, or mournful tone." Now, I'm going to play for you Angel Eyes. And it's not, it's minor. It's in a minor key. And a lot of diminished sevenths. And that, to me, that's fine. But it's not mournful. It's a song of hope. And Angel Eyes is an old classic, and it's a blues tune. It's not real blues. It's a blues tune. But I'll show you that. "Not a mournful tone. While this may indeed express musical preferences, it also betrays our dis-ease with demanding texts and musical forms, whether from African-American, Hispanic, Asian-American, or European lineage. We even have trouble using the Lamentations of the Bible." I mean, how many Bible studies do you see on the Book of Lamentations? I think what Don Salyer is saying to us, and I think what the scriptures are saying to us, let's be honest about our griefs and be before God and to say to God, "Where are you? Is your mercy clean gone forever?" And to be angry and to direct the anger at God and the sorrow . So, one thing that we could do here is we could have Roy read while I play Angel Eyes. We could do that. If he would have the courage. He's not been prepared for this. This is a surprise to him. Right now, he's thinking, what? I did this to David Olson one day when he had me do a retreat for his staff. He was bishop in Minneapolis. And so I just popped it on him. It was beautiful. So I'll tell you when the breaks come. Now, we're going to start with the appeal. You know, that'll be the first part, Angel Eyes. And
this sheet is a Bible.
Yep. That sheet right there would be very good.
I'll do this.
Yes, all right. And that prayer that it's at the end, and by the way, this is a good idea. Somebody says, "I want you to lead in prayer." Use the appointed song for the day. And you can find those listed in the front of the LBW, the Green Book. Or you can find lists of what the appointed psalms are. Maybe the psalm for the next Sunday in church. Just call up the pastor and say, what is the psalm for this coming Sunday? And then use that psalm, and then use a psalm prayer. You can go to your altar service book, steal it from the altar, and use that psalm prayer. That's the psalm prayer that is at the end. And so we'll have, as I play Angel Eyes, we'll have Roy read the appeal. And then I'll tell you when the complaint, the bridge part comes. And you will hear it, though. And then the confidence at the end, and which will be a repeat of the first theme, okay? Blues uses this. You see a lot of that. All together, it sounds beautiful, doesn't it? So dissonance is part of the fabric of all this. So this begins like that.
spirit shakes with terror. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O God, and deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake. For in death no one remembers you.
Another one is 13. Let's take a look at that. Here, the sections are clearly divided. It's simple to see them as 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 for the first section, verses 3 and 4 for the second section, verses 5 and 6 for the third section. So, who will read this for us, please? Please, Wes.
How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
The responsory prayer, which has been used down through the centuries and which is in the altar service book for the LBW. Let us pray that. I have the words here in front of me. In response to Psalm 13. Lord our God, by the light of the resurrection of your Son, you have helped us see that we shall not sleep in death forever. Look upon the sufferings of your church so that our hearts may rejoice in your saving health and sing you songs of praise. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. What's the deal he's going to strike with God? You have to save me because what?
Otherwise I'm going to die.
Yeah.
It presumes that God cares.
Yeah.
And the enemy then will claim victory.
If you let me die, the enemy will prevail. I love this thing. So we, little human beings, can make these deals with God. Well, is there a scriptural antecedent for that? Precedence?
Abraham.
And what incident? Well, Abraham, who is bartering with God. Do you remember?
Saving the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Precisely. Saving the cities. Who am I to strike a deal with God? Who am I even to open my mouth to speak to God? And God welcomes it, asks us to go ahead and do it, to pray and to say what it is that we want. It is an interesting thing to me that when, and I've just been dealing with this text because we recently had the Lord's Prayer from the Gospel of Luke for our Sunday proclamation, you know. And it struck me that the prayer, the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, is extraordinarily short, and that every verb in the prayer is a command, an imperative. Father. That's all. No, our Father, our Heavenly Father, or anything like that. Just straight Father, and then the command. Bring your kingdom. Your will, make your will happen. Translation. It's just everything in order. Well, who am I to order God to do anything? And there is no nicety about it all. I'm not being proper. So he's teaching me to be direct. Yeah. Please.
So you brought up national demand. So I'm going to bring up my problem here. What if I'm praying and asking or telling God to do something and Donald Rumsfeld is praying, meaning the opposite? Remember, we are two children of God standing before God,
yeah,
lamenting the sad state of the world, and really with entirely different ideas about what's wrong and how we want God to fix it.
Yeah. Please.
I think because we pray in the assembly of God's people and not in the assembly of the public arena. Politicians ought to go to church consistently and speak their prayers there, not in the war chamber. They have no business. If I were a politician or a military person, I would have no business praying in the war room for other people, because it's the wrong group, it's the wrong assembly. That's what I think.
There's the assumption of a communal context about all of this, isn't there?
Yes, there is,
certainly. Yeah.
Even though they're phrased individually.
That's the way I see it.
Well, it keeps us, too, going off thinking we have our personal right answer to the
sure.
problems of the world.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The church has been given, of course, this unusual authority, that is to forgive sins and to heal. And it has been given to all of us, so that when Christ, for instance, gave us the authority to forgive sins, like in John. The word you forgive, whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. That word is in the plural. So it is something that is given to all of us. And we sit in a body gathered around Christ, and we do pray in his name. And he promises us, I will answer you. I really like that. I like Roy's answer. One of the things that I'm going to deal with next week is this whole matter of what is happening outside the church. Is there salvation outside the church? And we have an old Latin statement, extra ecclesia nulla salus. Outside of the church there is no salvation. Just wonder about that. For some reason I don't like the exclusivity. Maybe, however, if we looked upon the church as not an exclusive thing, but as something that is embracing, and that the reason that we gather together is so that all of us in the church might receive the gifts of God in order that there might be a blessing for the world. From the very beginning, was that not the case? So I choose you, Abraham, so that you will be a blessing to the entire world. And it is the world that God loves. And it is for the sake of the world that the church is brought into being. And that all things are, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, all things are subject all things are subject to what it is that the church is going to be giving for the sake of the world. So, and I'll just offhandedly comment about this. We need to watch how it is that we use God's name, lest we use God's name for self-aggrandizement or as some way to get elected or to brag. I'll pray for you, and then I don't pray for you. That's an abuse of God's name. It's to use God's name for my own vanity, is it not? So I'd be very, very, I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, A Life Together. He said, don't say that. If you want to pray for me, don't tell me you're going to pray for me. And I just do it quietly. And last night at the service, I wanted to say that these students would have the gift to intercede for their teachers. But not that they would say, I prayed for you last night. But that they would just be a matter between, as Bonhoeffer puts it, between themselves and Christ. And so that what takes place will be because of what Christ does, not because of what I do. Although God waits for us to pray and to ask. We have to be done now in about 5 minutes, is that right? And what I want to do in the last 5 minutes is take a look at something that Jim Lindbergh, I mentioned this book. Jim Lindbergh uses little vignettes or phrases or little pictures in order to depict what it is that he's going to do. We're going to look at Psalm 131 together, okay? And I'll need somebody to read Psalm 131 after I read this. Who will volunteer to read that?
I'll read it.
Thank you, Dorothy. Rockabye Baby, Lindbergh writes, I watched with fascination as the drama across me unfolded. It took place in a small chapel after a day of hiking through the mountains. I thought that was a kind of fitting setting. After, you know, that may have occurred here, I'm not sure. Has Lindbergh ever been here? I don't know. After singing Beautiful Savior and We Are One in the Spirit, we had just settled back to hear the evening sermon. Across from me sat a young couple, with a baby sleeping on the wooden bench beside them. First I saw the baby's leg twitch. Next, both arms jerked. Then, just as the sermon was getting underway, the child let go with a blood-curdling cry that caused every head to turn. I marveled at the efficiency of the parents' response. The father's hand dove for a plastic shoulder bag. Unzipping it, he whipped out a bottle, spun off the retainer ring, stuck the cap in his shirt pocket, flipped the nipple around, and screwed the retainer ring back on, all in the space of what that suspense-filled silence, when the child, whose face was now a frightening blend of purple and red, was winding up for another wail. He slapped the bottle in the mother's hand, the child's arms flailed at it, pulling the thing into its face, and suddenly all was quiet, and heads turned back to catch the next point of the sermon. When the evening was over, I saw her sitting there, rocking the baby back and forth in her arms, and I heard her singing, "Rock-a-bye, baby, in the treetop. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock." And it reminded me of Psalm 131. This is one of the Psalms of trust. In order to understand it, we should relate it to laments, like Psalms 13, 22, and 130. And by the way, we did not look at 22, but it's the most often quoted, it's a psalm of lament, most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Because the New Testament seems to be very concerned about why it is that the Messiah should have to suffer and die. He says, to understand it, we should relate it to laments like Psalms 13, 22, and 130. These psalms of trust take the trust element in the lament and develop it into an entire psalm. So now we're taking a look at that praise, or that trust element, but in one psalm. So, Dorothy, would you read, and then we'll close with the prayer that is at the end of Psalm 131.
O Lord, my God is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Let me start again because I read that wrong. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time on and forevermore.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus, gentle and humble of heart, you promised your kingdom to those who are like children. Never let pride reign in our hearts. But let the Father's compassion embrace all who willingly bear your gentle yoke, now and forever. Amen. That's it. See you tomorrow. We're going to be talking tomorrow about, what is it about tomorrow? I can't remember, but it's on, I have those sheets. If you're wondering what the game plan is, Mike Tice says we always have to have a game plan. I have the sheets that tell us what we're going to do. Psalms of praise. Why does God command us to praise?
Because
it's
tired of complaining all the time. Those were handed out yesterday.
Yeah. Does anybody need one of these sheets? This gives the game plan.